Well, it was called Operation Provide Comfort. The operation was part of the first Gulf War, and it was intended to defend the Kurds who were fleeing their homes in northern Iraq in the aftermath of the Persian Gulf War, and also to deliver humanitarian aid to the Kurds as they were being targeted by the enemy. One of the methods that Operation Provide Comfort used was to strictly enforce a no-fly zone over a particular area in northern Iraq so that these Kurds could travel to their destination as refugees and not have the Iraqis fly over and bomb them and shoot them from the air. And so a no-fly zone just means what it says, that there's no helicopters, no airplanes, nothing's allowed in that area. And the Americans were enforcing this. But then on April 14th, 1994, two helicopters breached the no-fly zone and were flying at a low altitude. And so immediately two F-15 fighter jets were dispatched. And the jets dropped below 10,000 feet to come and have a look at the helicopters, and in fact came quite close to them, close enough to be seen. So that as a warning, there was no communication between them. They weren't responding to any warnings to turn around. And so the fighter jets circled back and took up attack positions, continuing to warn them. The first jet then at 10:30, piloted by Lieutenant Wixon, fired a missile at the trail helicopter from a distance of about 10 kilometers. The missile hit and destroyed the trailing helicopter 7 seconds later. In response, the lead chopper then banked left and dived to a low altitude to try to avoid this unexpected attack. About 20 seconds later, the other plane fired a sidewinder missile at the lead helicopter from a range of about 3 kilometers and hit it and shot it down. After flying over the wreckage to make sure that the job was done, Lieutenant May radioed Lieutenant Wixon and said, "Stick a fork in them. They're done." Successful mission. On all fronts except one minor detail. The helicopters were two American Black Hawks that were busy ferrying refugees and taking humanitarian aid. And their radios, for some reason, weren't working. And Wixon and May unintentionally shot down their own pilots, killing all 26 people on board. This is just one of many incidents that happened in the fog of war, sometimes called friendly fire. When you treat your friends as if they're your enemies, and for whatever confusion that causes it, you gun at the very people that you should be partnering with or defending. And this is exactly what happened there. Unfortunately, it doesn't only happen in war. It also happens in churches. Turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We're back in the book of Jonah. And if you'll just remember the context here, Jonah was commanded by God to go to a Gentile city. Gentile just means not Jewish. This is the first time that a Jewish prophet was told not to go to the Jews to preach repentance to them, but to go to the Gentiles. Jonah knew what this meant. So this meant that God was going around Israel's duty of being holy and attracting the Gentiles to Israel, and going directly to the Gentiles, really as a form of judgment on Israel, to show them, I don't need you to save the people who need saving. I can go directly to them. And so we know from the story that Jonah rebelled against that and went in the exact opposite direction, but through some aquatic persuasion, was eventually convinced to get back on track. He went to the city of Nineveh. About 600,000 people in the city, 120,000 children, meaning probably about 600,000 people total, and preached a very short, direct, and enthusiastic sermon telling them that judgment was coming within 40 days. And then the king repented, and everyone else repented, and everyone sat in dust and ashes from the greatest to the least. They didn't have any food or water. They didn't know how to repent. They didn't know how to show God that they were sorry, so they just did the absolute maximum they could. They did nothing except sit there as long as possible, no end in sight, just on the off chance that God would relent from this disaster. In fact, they even made their animals fast and not eat or drink anything. And so we'll pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 10, just for that last verse to give us some context of God's reaction, then we'll pick it up in chapter 4. Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And from this outrageous outburst, we can actually ask ourselves two questions. Two questions that you need to answer to be sure that you aren't hindering the mission the way Jonah was. The first question is, do you ever treat unbelievers as your enemies? It's the first question you need to ask yourself this morning is, do you ever treat unbelievers as your enemies? And then secondly, do you ever treat God as an enemy? Let's look again at verse 1. After this amazing news that the people repented and therefore God relented of the disaster and he forgave them, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Now, if you took a class on evangelism, imagine you came to our seminary cafe on the Romans Road, and part of your assignment in the class in evangelism was that you go somewhere and you preach a short sermon, evangelistic sermon, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we help you to craft, and you just have to go stand on the street corner here in Hillcrest, or maybe Pinetown, somewhere in the area, maybe down at Durban at the beach, and you just have to stand in public and preach this message. It was actually an assignment that was given to me in seminary, and we had to do that, street corner preaching, just to see if we could handle it. And imagine this is what happened. You preach your sermon, you're kind of nervous, you read it, you stutter a bit, and at the end of it, 600,000 people get saved. I mean, just imagine that. More and more people lining up and bowing the knee to Jesus and asking for forgiveness of God and becoming Christians, 10 at a time, 20 at a time, 100 at a time, thousands at a time, eventually hundreds of thousands of people, and it made the news. And you wanted to tell a friend, and let's say you were limited just to a tweet, just 140 characters, just a couple of words telling them how you felt. What words would you use to describe? Shocked, maybe, surprised, overwhelmed, flabbergasted, overjoyed, at least happy. How about words like disappointed, angry, suicidal? And that's exactly what Jonah's doing. Jonah has just preached the most successful evangelistic sermon in the history of the world, and the best way to describe him is disappointed. Not that it didn't do better, that it happened at all. Angry and suicidal. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This is something that wasn't unique to Jonah. Maybe you felt that in your own heart at times, and you're thinking, "I've never been angry that someone got saved." Well, let's think of it this way. If somebody harmed you, and, what's that emotion in you? You want God's justice in their life, but God can give justice in two ways. He can punish the person, or he can punish the son on behalf of the person. Somebody did something really horrible to you. Which would you want for them? God's justice to be manifest in smiting them, giving them what they deserve, or God's justice to be manifest in smiting his son on the cross so that they can be fully restored, so that you can forgive them and live with them for eternity as family? What about a case where you want something to happen for your church? You pray a blessing of some sort. There's a ministry you're involved in and you want to see it thrive. And for some reason, it just keeps dwindling and dwindling and it's not going as well as you thought it would. And then you hear that another ministry down the road, a different church, a different group of believers is not doing it the same way you believe is the right way to do it. God blesses them and their thing grows and expands and it's wonderful. What's that feeling that you get? Is it disappointment? That there's blessing happening where it shouldn't be happening. It should be happening here with you. That's what Jonah's going through here. It's not that he didn't want people to be saved. It's that he wanted the Jews to be saved. And the fact that God told him not to go to the Jews, but to go to the Gentiles, and then they get saved, is causing this existential dilemma in his mind. He He doesn't know what to do with this. It's a breakdown. It's against his worldview. Jews are supposed to be saved so the Gentiles can come to them. We don't go to the Gentiles so they can be saved, leaving us to stew in our sin. And that's what's happening. And this is something that Jesus encountered a number of times in his ministry. And whenever Jesus encountered this, he rebuked it. So this is not only the Old Testament Jonah's problem. This happened among Jesus' own disciples even at times. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5. You know, I've spoken to you about this before, where sometimes it's easy for us to become disenchanted with the world. You know, the influence of the world, the language that they use, and the modest dress that they wear, and their worldview, and the way they give glory to themselves instead of God, and the temptation that comes from the world. And sometimes that leads Christians to want to withdraw from the world and to be on their own, to be insulated. We've spoken about that bubble boy mentality that some Christians have, you know, that you want to make sure you only go to a Christian dentist and you have your teeth cleaned by a Christian dental hygienist, and then you go to a Christian mechanic if your car breaks, and you send your Christian kid to a Christian school, and everything's just Christian, Christian, Christian. Because you don't want unbelieving cooties to touch you. You don't want to be contaminated by the world. If you go to a gym, you just wish they would just have a Christian gym. Or at least a Christian section in the gym. You know, and that mindset among Christians, it's real. If you look in history, you get these communities of Christians that band together who don't want outsiders to join them. This is how we are. It becomes almost like the Amish. And you get this idea that, and now, just a footnote. I'm not saying don't go to a Christian doctor. I do. And I'm not saying don't go to a Christian mechanic. I do. But I don't do it to avoid unbelievers. That would be wrong. Okay? If you're trying to surround yourself by only believers so that you don't rub elbows with unbelievers, that's missing the point of why you're still here on earth. You know, if Jesus didn't want to rub elbows with unbelievers, guess where he would have stayed? He would have stayed in heaven. And he actually says this in something like it in Luke chapter 5, in verse 29. This is just after Jesus has called the tax collector Matthew to be his disciple. Luke calls him Levi. That's his other name. Luke 5:29. Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point. Yes, this is an unsavory bunch of people. I'm not going to them to endorse them so that we all live like them. I'm going to them because they need me. That's why I came from heaven. In fact, that's the only reason I came from heaven, was to save the sinners who need saving. Now, I imagine you in your security complex or on the street that you live, there's a house. You know those people. Those people, they're just a different class of people, you know, and they have these loud parties, and you never see them unless they've got, you know, two cigarettes in one hand and a beer in the other, and they're always kind of toppling a little, because they're always drinking too much, and they've got, you know, neck tattoos, and they're kicking their dog whenever you see them, and they never wash their car or trim their hedges. They're just, you know, those kinds of people. And one day they're having this huge party where they invite all their friends over who show up in their mini skirts and fishnet stockings. And it's just not your scene. And one of them comes and knocks on your door and invites you over. What do you do? What happens in your heart? What happens in your facial expressions when they ask you? What if you knew that your neighbor on the other side was someone from your church? One of the elders sees you go to this party to take your kids with you. See, that's kind of what's happening here, is that the Pharisees don't have a category for a righteous person who is in right standing with God, who is holy, who wants to continue being holy, putting themselves deliberately around people that are not like that. And yet this is our mission as Christians. This is the mission of Jesus, to come and be among these people, to be light to the darkness, to be salt of the earth, to be the gospel for these people. And so Jesus just explained that to these religious clean-cut elites. This is what he was here for. Look at chapter 6, just the next chapter over, Luke 6, verse 27. Jesus is saying, you know that people like other people just like them, and you love your neighbor, and you can hate your enemies. Everybody understands that. But I say to you, Luke 6, 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. You might be thinking, I don't have any enemies. What about burglars? You know, the people that right now, while you're in church, are breaking into your house, stealing your stuff. How do you feel about that? Do you feel like they're on your side? No, they're your enemy. They're opponents. Listen, I need you to focus. I was just kidding. No one's broken in. You're thinking, did I lock up? Did I set the alarm? Don't worry about it. God is sovereign. But those people, if somebody does something really bad to you, you feel violated by them, you feel abused by them, somebody swears at you for something that you did, and you pulled up to the counter. This happened to me once with 16 items in the trolley, and it said you're only allowed 15, and the person started swearing at me. I just left one item. There you go. I came back and got it later. But, what happens in you at that point? Do you start feeling like, you know what, I really need to bless this person somehow? Why don't I offer to buy theirs for them? I didn't do it, but I mean, Jesus would have, right? That's what he's saying. Bless those who curse you. Please pray for them. That's why Paul tells Timothy that we need to pray for our leaders and people in high authorities. He meant Nero, who hated Christians. Pray for them, because God desires all people to be saved. That's the Father's heart. Look at chapter 9 of Luke while we're there. It's a great example. Chapter 9, verse 52. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. There were two ways to Jerusalem. You could go through Samaria, with the Jews hardly did unless they were in a big hurry. They usually went around it, adding a few more days to their journey. Verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So this is what's happening. It's like you go to a new town. He's going straight to Jerusalem. He's going through Samaria. What we would do is you'd get on an app and you would just, get an Airbnb. I'm coming these days. Please prepare for me. Jesus is sending someone ahead of him in that way to prepare accommodation. There's the 12 disciples. Some of them were married. Some of them had families. It's at least this group. And so he's just telling the town that's coming, listen, there's a whole bunch of people coming. Can you please make ready so that you're not caught off guard? But the messengers come back and say, no. They asked me where you were going. And I said, well, we're going to the temple in Jerusalem because we're Jews. And then they said, well, no, then you can't stay here. Now imagine getting that news. You're in this group of, a few dozen people, and you're standing there and you just found out that you've been walking in this direction, and now you have to backtrack and add several more days to your journey. Everyone must be feeling, oh, come on. It's one of those situations. I get that way if my plane is delayed by a couple hours. Imagine by a few days and you had to walk it. That's what just happened. So you can kind of sympathize a little with their reaction of James and John. By the way, what was James and John? What was their nickname? They were the sons of thunder. Yeah, you're about to see why. So, verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they just went to another village. I mean, you can see the rage they have. They're angry at these people. Don't you know who you're rejecting? You're rejecting the Messiah. And they remember, there was a time in the Old Testament where Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume those people that were opposed to him. We haven't done that miracle yet. We've done the others, but can we do that? James and I, we weren't able to figure out who was going to get to do it. So you choose, one of us. Well, we could just both do it. Lord, please, we'll just do it together. We'll bring down the fire. Come on, Lord. I know you want to. And Jesus rebukes them. You can just imagine the eye roll. Oh, my goodness. Really? I came down from heaven to burn sinners. No, I came down from heaven to save sinners. These people aren't the enemy. Yes, they're rejecting the Messiah. Guess what? The Jews were about to reject their Messiah too. This is not God's heart. This is not how our God reacts. This is not what he's like. If you think of God as a God who likes smiting people in judgment, you've missed the God of the Bible. God loves to forgive. He's very slow to anger. He's very gracious. He's very merciful. And this is exactly what was bugging Jonah. Go back to Jonah. You know, I remember in 2010 when there was that earthquake in Haiti. You remember that? The 7.0 earthquake right in the center of Port-au-Prince, the capital. You know how many people died? 316,000 people died in that earthquake. Another 300,000 were severely injured. Most of them lost limbs. And 1 million people were left without homes. And I remember reading during on the internet about what the Christians were saying about this, and there were some Christians saying, you know what, Haiti got what it deserved, because it's known as really one of the darkest places on earth from a spiritual point of view. It's a hotbed for witchcraft and voodoo magic and demonism. It's very common there. And so people were saying, yeah, God just targeted that island, that satanic island, and they got what they deserved, and so we shouldn't help them. Let them stew in it. And somebody replied, and I think it was somebody who had a lot of followers. I was following him. I think it was John Piper. He tweeted something, and it was very simple and really profound. All he tweeted was this: Haiti is not the enemy. They're the mission field. And Christians started retweeting that, and that kind of calmed everyone down, just reminded us. Unbelievers are not the enemy. Unbelievers are never the enemy. The unbelievers are the mission field. Friends, you and I were all unbelievers. Nobody's born a Christian. We were all unbelievers. We were the mission field. Imagine the Christians who brought you the gospel treated you as an enemy instead of the mission field. That's why we have right on the back wall there at the exit, we have the words, "You are now entering the mission field." Yes, you come here to be with Christians. We do church for Christians, and we worship together, and we build one another up. But then you go out into the mission field. If you just want to be around Christians all day long, well, then just stay here. This is Christian Central. This is a church on Sunday. This is where Christians are. The non-Christians are out practicing for comrades. They're riding their mountain bike. They're playing golf. They're at the beach. You're here. It's hot. It's stuffy. You're sacrificing. This is awesome. When you go out, don't go find other Christians and go and be hot and stuffy and awesome there with them. Go and find unbelievers. That's why we send you out. You don't keep the salt in the salt shaker. It's just useless. You got to dump it out. Go do your work. And Islam is not the enemy. Islam is the mission field. Atheists are not enemies. They're the mission field. You need to get your mind in line with God's, so that you don't treat unbelievers as enemies the way Jonah was treating the Ninevites. The Ninevites were not his enemy. They were his mission field. He should be rejoicing in the grace of God in the life of these people. And yet he was angry, exceedingly angry. The second question we have to ask ourselves, not only do you ever treat unbelievers as enemies, even in your heart, do you ever treat God as an enemy? That's the real question. Do you ever treat God as an enemy? You might say, well, the first one was a little convicting, but at least I know I'm clear on this one. We'll see. Look at verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord," and he uses God's covenant name here, which writers in the Old Testament often use, Yahweh. It's the name Yahweh to emphasize God's attributes for who he is and that he's in covenant relationship with these people. And he says this: "Oh Yahweh, is not this what I said to you when I was yet in my country, Israel? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, the opposite direction, for I knew that you are a gracious God. Now, this list here, by the way, is something that we would extol God for, but he's like insulting God with this. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He's angry that God is being God. He knows who God is. He just listed, that list of attributes comes from Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, you don't have to turn there, but that's the verse 6 and 7. That's the passage where God shows Moses his glory, and God, Moses wants to know more of God, and God reveals himself to Moses in this way. These are my attributes. This is who I am. I am who I am. This is what I'm like. And Jonah knows that that's what God's like, and he's upset about that. He's not upset about it when he gets the grace. He's upset about it when the Gentiles get the grace. It's not that Jonah didn't want anyone to be saved. He just wanted God to be gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and relenting in disaster to him and his people. Instead, God's exercising who he is for a people outside of the covenant, and Jonah just doesn't know what to do with this. And so he explodes at God. Have you ever been angry at God? I mean, maybe not like this. Maybe as a Christian, you might not even use that phrase, but I've heard this from people before. Unbelievers sometimes use it as an excuse. There was a dear friend of mine who was an unbeliever, and you know, we had grown up in the same church together, and so I knew he knew about the things of the Lord. I'd shared the gospel with him before, but later in life, we kind of lost contact. But then I found out that his baby was stillborn. So I reached out to him just to weep with him, you know, and let him know that I was praying for him and see if it was an opportunity to bring him the hope of the gospel. And he was so angry. He said, I don't want anything to do with your God. I'm angry at God. And it was interesting. He didn't say, I don't believe God exists. That's just a waste of my time. He said, I don't want anything to do with him because I'm angry at him for taking my baby. So some people use their anger as an excuse, or it's really the driving motivation for them to reject God. They don't want to be in a relationship with God because they're angry with God. And for a Christian, it might be more subtle. It might be something more like, you know, why are you doing this to me, Lord? Why is this, why am I going through this? Why is not this unbelieving person who hates you, why are they not going through this trial? Why is a Christian going through this trial? And so perhaps you don't pray to God during those moments because you, frankly, you're a little upset with God. You don't feel like coming before him and just adoring him for who he is and what he's done because you don't actually like what he's doing. It would feel hypocritical. You see, that's a subtle form of anger at God that I think more Christians experience than would probably admit that they do. What do we do with this? We see it in lots of places in Scripture. You see Cain, Genesis chapter 4. God rejects Cain's offering because it wasn't done right, and Cain gets angry at God. Cain gets angry at God because he didn't do his offering right. Gideon cynically asks the angel of the Lord, basically says, well, if God cares about me, then why are we being attacked by the Midianites? This is Saul. Saul, who was so upset that God went around him and anointed David as king, that instead of submitting to God's wish, he tried to kill David. This is Martha. Martha, who's a believer, a disciple of Jesus, and she rebukes Jesus because she perceives he's doing something wrong. Remember that? That happens in Luke 10 when Mary's sitting at his feet and she's in the kitchen all by herself and she's making a stew and she's stewing in her anger, and then, you know, she burns herself on the plate or something, and something sparks it off and she just storms in there and she doesn't even talk to her sister. She talks to Jesus. She says to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Amen. I mean, do you ever pray like that? Lord, don't you care what I'm going through? Do you not know what this feels like? Why don't you make the stop? You stop this now, Lord. And you might not phrase it like that, but if you're not coming to the Lord with a heart of submission and a trust in who He is and that He loves you and that He's good, maybe it's because you've got this underlying anger like Jonah did. Remember, the Nazarenes were so upset with Jesus that He told them that God was reaching out to the Gentiles as well, that they actually carried Him, they dragged Him to the brow of a hill that the town was on, and they wanted to push Him off to kill Him. That's Luke 4:27-29. So Jonah says here, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And I think this is the key to what's going on here. The Hebrew in the phrase, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, it literally says this, but it was a great evil in Jonah's sight, and he burned hot with anger. It was a great evil in Jonah's sight. So Jonah preaches, the Ninevites get saved. Jonah feels that this is a great evil. Ra'ah gadol. Ra'ah also means calamity, disaster. So he either thinks that God's actually done something wrong here, as in morally wrong and evil, or at the very least, he's saying this is a disaster. This is a ra'ah. This is a mess God has made of this. God has made a mess of things. He's made a calamity because the Gentiles are getting saved en masse and the Jews aren't. And he's just seething hot, burning hot with anger. And I think that this is the heart of the problem. It's when people think, because they don't quite believe down to the core of their being that God is who He is, and so they believe that God can do something wrong. When you're angry at God, that's what you're saying. If you even have a hint of a flicker of anger at God for something He did, it means you think God did something wrong. At most, you think He did something morally wrong, that He should not do that as a loving God. Or you think that He just messed things up, that He couldn't do better, and you're angry at Him for making such a scrambled egg of your situation. Just a mess. That's what the anger is. But you need to realize, God never does anything wrong. Ever. Ever. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't fall asleep at the wheel. There's nothing He ever needs to apologize for. Ever. You're assuming, your attitude of being angry at God assumes that you are more holy than God. Because you would have done things more close to right than what God is doing. You assume that you're more just than God. You assume that you're more wise than God. Because what you're really saying is, if I were in charge, I would have done things differently. Now, we do that all the time when you watch sports games. You know, if I were the coach, I would have put that person in. You know, if I were that player, I would have not have chosen that player. I would have done another one. We do that when we look at politics. If I were in charge, I would not have spent quite that much on my house. Or whatever it is, you know. You think you could have done a little bit better. And you know what? You're probably right. But when you look at what's happening in the universe and you say, you know, if I were in God's place, I would do things a little different. Now you're crossing the line. Because God never does anything wrong. He never sins, and He never does anything unworthy or ignoble, ever. God is being who He is being, and this is what Jonah says. He says, verse 2, the middle of verse 2, I knew that You are a gracious God. Praise God that He's gracious when He gives grace to me. And merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I love who God is and what He does when He does that for me. I do not love who God is when He does it for others. And He can do it for some people that I like, people in my church, people in my family, but not these other people. Why is He blessing them so much? Why is He blessing them more than us? Now, therefore, verse 3 says, therefore now, O Lord, take my life. At least he puts in a please. Please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than live. You know, when you are at odds with God, who's the one who's most upset? God, is God upset? Is he pouting in heaven? Oh man, my approval ratings are going down. My job approval, you know, my popularity poll. Oh, I didn't get quite as many likes from the Christians this Sunday. My metrics are going down. No, I need to boost clicks on, that's not God. That's politicians. Some more than others too, but here, God doesn't care about his ratings. But you do. And you're the one that's upset. When you're at odds with God, you're the one that's upset. And to the point of despair. Despair is the word that the Bible uses. In our culture, we use the word depression. Depression isn't just sadness. Sadness is the way you react when something bad's happening in your circumstances. And that's normal, grief. Depression is when you see no hope of that ever going away. You see no hope of that ever clearing up. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And it can be devastating, and it draws you in. And this is where Jonah's going, is that he doesn't know what to do. He's not just upset that this thing's happened. He doesn't know what this means. That Gentiles are now being saved instead of Jews. He's the instrument of it. And he actually gets to the point of suicide. I just want to end it. This is what you can get if you don't fight it. If you don't take control of your thoughts and fight that despair and put your hope where your hope belongs in Jesus Christ, this is where it leads to. It leads to starting to talk about taking your life. Or maybe if you wouldn't take your own life, you would say, just, Lord, end this. Take my life. Take me to heaven. If you're praying that, you're missing the point of being here. You're supposed to be here to be a light, to give God glory. If you want him to take you away, you're doing something wrong. I understand, you know, if you're in pain and you're elderly or in terminal condition. I'm just talking about people who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so they just want the easy way out. This is Jonah. And God could have killed Jonah in a second, kind of as a message to future prophets. You know, no one's going to pray that prayer again. Martha might have learned a lesson earlier. Or it might have been, just take him to heaven. He's done. He did. But God doesn't. Look how God responds. It's quite amazing. Verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? It's a very simple question. He's just asking Jonah, you think I've done this really bad thing? Let me ask you about what you're doing. Is that good or bad? This anger that you feel about the Ninevites being saved. I just want you to pause for a second. Before we carry on about whether we kill you or not, just you tell me, is this a good thing or a bad thing that you feel angry? And then, as we'll see next week, this is a really cool part of the story. Don't read ahead. But God shows Jonah what he's being like. This is what you're being like. Let me show you. Let me just exaggerate. Let me caricature how bad you're actually being. Come back next week for sure. But God doesn't owe you an explanation. And sometimes people think that way. If you heard someone ever say this, the God I believe in wouldn't send someone to hell. Well, that's fine. Hey, you can worship any God you want. This is a free country. Just don't go around telling people you worship the God of the Bible if you're making a new one up. That's like 99% the one of the Bible, but you just leave out a couple of things that you don't like about it. When people say, well, I don't believe that God would choose some and not choose everybody to be saved. Fair enough. You can believe anything you want, but you can't tell people you believe the Bible then, because the Bible says God chooses who to save. Now, sometimes we don't understand that. Sometimes there's tension. Sometimes we're not sure how to reconcile it. That's fine. You don't have to be a genius to be a Christian. You can come and say, I don't understand, and I'm okay with that. I trust the Lord. I submit to the Lord. This is what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? In the very passage where he's saying God chooses some and he does not choose others to be saved, your response to me will be, well then, how can he still find fault? How can he blame those people for not choosing him then? Because he didn't choose them. Who can resist his will? Who can overpower what God wants? Fair question. You know what Paul says? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He doesn't go on a theological treatise of explaining it. He just says, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm glad you understand where we're going in the conversation because you've got this objection. That means you totally understood what I just said. God chooses who's saved. If you don't like it, who are you to talk back to God? He says, will what is molded may say to the molder, why have you made me like this? You go to pottery class. you decide you're going to make an ashtray, because any lump of clay can be an ashtray, right? There you go. Imagine the ashtray said to you, why are you making me like this? You're like, what are you talking about? Squish. You're just an ashtray. You know, you don't get to talk back to the person who made you. And Paul's getting firm here with the Romans. You need to know the truth. You should try to understand it. If you don't understand it, you still submit to it until you do. You don't start backchatting God. I want a God who doesn't do this, Lord. I mean, that's what Jonah's saying. Now, you might be thinking, yikes, I have told people that I'm angry at God before. What do I do about that? Well, there's hope. God is so gracious to Jonah. He doesn't just squash him. He answers him. He starts this rehabilitation program with Jonah, starting with this question, is this the right answer? Let's think about this. Let's talk about this, Jonah. You see, God is forgiving. God is gracious. He's gracious to the Ninevites. He's gracious to this prophet who's angry at him, and he's always gracious to you. God loves you. You need to realize this. God loves you. And everything God ever does for you is for your benefit and his glory. Now, you can only see a little part of the timeline, your little life and what you want right now, but God looks at the whole timeline at once, and he knows what's best for you. And he loves you. And he's making it happen. And he knows what's best for you for all of eternity. And how that fits in with his glory, which is why he made you. And one day you will see and you'll understand and you'll praise him for that. In the meantime, you just need to submit to him. Don't shake your fist at God. Don't be a Jonah. So, just let me make it clear. It is always a sin to be angry at God. Did everyone get that? It's never okay for you to be angry at God. If you ever think I'm angry at God, you need to repent. But this is the good news. God poured his anger at us onto his son, who didn't deserve it, on the cross, so that you can put your faith in Jesus, turn away from your sins, even the sin of being angry with God, and that he will forgive you of everything, past, present, future sins, because of what Jesus did. Now, if you want to know just how bad Jonah was and what God did to rehabilitate him, you need to come back next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the challenge that it is. We confess to you the times that we have had unworthy thoughts about you, our God. We know that you are loving, that you're good, that you're gracious. There have been times that we have not lived the way we should. There have been times that we've thought things about you that we should never think, maybe even said things to people about you that we should never say. But we confess that to you, Lord, and we hand that to you, knowing that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we can be forgiven even of that sin. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you today, that you would start your rehabilitation plan with them even today and bring them into a right relationship with you through Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.